in the Theological Institute of 1987, and I'm not the man who is listed on the program for this afternoon. And we had to make some schedule changes after we printed a brochure when we had administrative changes in the seminary. And Mr. Putnam accepted the position of dean with all the work we have on other things, and then asked if we could relieve him from teaching in the Institute, which, contrary to public opinion, is a pretty heavy job. So we relieved him of that, and then looked around for someone to take the course that he was giving. I called several people between here and Antarctica, all of whom were busy at the time. And being busy at the time, I wasn't able to get them. So as is often the case, it falls back on whoever starts making telephone calls. That is probably increasing in this bird. And we've got the rain on the schedule. We've got the car schedule yesterday. I'm doing it today. For those people who came with that to the Wednesday German party, I offer my apology. For those who came and didn't care, I can only say that you're the kind we need at biblical. I don't care. We can use all of those we can get. But I do, you hate to make adjustments on a program when it's printed. But there's no way to recall them and print them over again. And we are penurious when it comes to postage. So we were not about to mail out to our vast general public a second brochure. We did mention it to a couple of churches nearby who promptly ignored it. But we mention it, and that's how it goes. And for those of you who don't know, I'm Tom Taylor. I'm the Associate of Church History and Old Testament at Biblical, which means that you're free to teach anything, just about. I've enjoyed being here and enjoyed being in the Institute. I've also been director of the Institute for about 28 years, and that may explain why it has progressively gotten weaker as time goes on. I don't know. I keep suggesting that someone else should take it and all look around and say, well, maybe the next man we hire will want it. So we just keep working the way we can. And the suggestion we're following this year came from a suggestion made by Mr. Pakula out of his church experience that in many pastoral circumstances and churches there were biblical books that people didn't hear spoken on much. He said, why didn't we open up the exegetical backgrounds for them to some degree? And we said, well, the reason we don't do that is we're not sure of them ourselves. So we thought we would study them for ourselves and kind of share with you the things that we've enjoyed. Ecclesiastes has been a kind of a special study of mine. That doesn't mean I know everything about it. But it's been a kind of a special study of mine, as much as you can make a special study. I became interested in it, probably in the latter 40s. That's a while ago. If you're 90, it's just yesterday. If you're 25, it's like, ancient history. But I became interested in it through a little device in which some Russellite people were going door to door through the farm country giving out literature and arguing with people that would argue. Jehovah's Witnesses. I hate to call them that because they're not that, but Russellites is a better term in my book. But whatever the case was, they were going through the country. I had been a Christian for a couple of years. I'd gone to Bible college, to Christian college for 1 year. There'll never be a time the rest of your life when you know as much as you do after 1 year of Bible college. You're supremely learned by that time. And so they came onto our farm and dispensed the literature, and I, having had one or two courses in how to answer the cults, and got into a furious argument with these people, who were an awful lot smarter than the course told us they were. Well, in the course of these things, we kicked it around back and forth. I've learned different since then. But at the time, see, you have to understand youth and inexperience and all that kind of stuff. And in the course of that, one of the ladies, began reading to me from Ecclesiastes, which I had nicely had explained to me in college that it was a book of uninspired ideas written by a man on a bad day. So you really didn't have to pay much attention to it. Some of the notes in my Bible even kind of said that. And so she began quoting to me from Ecclesiastes 9 in particular, and I gave her this line, which had been given to me. I'm not a terribly critical thinker. If it sounds good, I take it. And so and she said to me, I can hear it like it was yesterday. She said to me, that's really not fair. She said, I could say the same thing about the Gospel of John, and you want to boil me in oil. That's right, I would have been ready to vote for that. She said, I could say the very same thing about the Gospel of John, she said, or any other biblical book. So she said, it's really not fair for you to take all the passages that we use and say they're not true. And you know, I hardly knew what to say. I'm not sure what I said today. Nothing very effective, I'll tell you. But after she left, I thought about that. Well, I did not at the time become immediately a serious student, but I thought about it a lot. And years later, when I got to seminary and had an opportunity to study in Hebrew, you can know a lot of Hebrew and still not know much about the Bible, incidentally, but after I got to seminary and had an opportunity to study and work on it, I really put a lot of time in on Ecclesiastes at one phase of my life. I thought I was going to write the Great Commentary. That's about 25 years ago, but I didn't write the Great Commentary. In fact, I didn't even write a poor commentary. But I really got too interested in it and enjoyed it, preached on it in a dozen different churches, I suppose, various long series. I became convinced that as a book, it had more to say to our day and our problems than maybe any other single book in the framework of the Old Testament, if we understood it as I thought we ought to understand it. Now, in the years that have followed that, I've discovered that there are still some people who don't think I'm right. So I've said what I'll say here. Let's look at the book and let the book kind of work for itself in the course of things. So that's what we're looking at this afternoon, the book of Ecclesiastes. I offer you just a couple moments of random information. I still hold the view that Solomon wrote it. Tradition says he wrote it in his old age. Today, lots of believers don't think he wrote it. His name is never used in the book. I'm not going through the evidence on it, but I've got a lot of other things I want to discuss. But I hold the Solomonic authorship as most satisfactorily fulfilling the requirements of the book and holding the place that the book holds in sacred scripture. Consequently, I'm prone to think that it was written about 940 B.C., towards the end of his life, when he had chance to look back. Tradition tells us that the scripture tells us that when Solomon was young, his heart was tender towards God. And he gave that moving prayer recorded in Kings and Chronicles in which he said, Lord, he said, I'm just a little kid, too small to judge your people. Help me, he said. So the scripture tells us that he was very humble when he was young. And then the scripture shows us how as he matured, he became increasingly smug and self-sufficient, defying God as he went. Now, the scripture never shows us any particular point of repentance. It just takes him on and lets him die. But tradition tells us that when he became rather old, he saw the folly of his ways and turned back in humility to God again. It would be nice if the Bible said that somewhere. The Bible doesn't say it. Tradition has said it for more than 2,000 years. So I'm prone to say that tradition probably has some good foundation in fact. So we date it to Solomon's work about 930, 935 B.C., 920, give or take a few years. It's always been in the canon. There's no dispute of its place. That's a technical point. Every now and then somebody will tell you that the Talmud was not sure of it. No, the Talmud is absolutely positive on it. It's a book that defiled the hands and therefore was a holy book among the Jews. In the New Testament, it's not widely used. But if I put my glasses on, I can mention a couple places where it seems to supply the background. The reason I need my glasses is I can't read my notes without them. So it supplies background in a couple of places. The most plain place is in 1 Timothy 6:7, where we're told about how we came into the world with nothing and we leave with nothing, which seems to be a very close citation to Ecclesiastes 5:15. Some think that the concept of the judgment seat of Christ is reflected in 2 Corinthians 5:10, and in Romans 14, goes back to Ecclesiastes 12:14, where the writer says, you know, God will judge every particular act of man. I'm not so sure of that myself. Some think that particular thing works in that way. There are a number of other passages, three or four, I should say, that seem to have some parallelism to them. The great truths of Romans 3, 10, and 12 about our sinfulness and wickedness seem to reflect the truth of Ecclesiastes 7:20, when the writer says, there's no man that does good and does not sin. And the particular use of our abilities, our tongues, and the way we speak, referred to in James 1:19, where he says, be slow to wrath, be quick to hear, be slow to speak, and take your good old time about getting angry. Some think that that reflects the truth of Ecclesiastes 7:9 and Ecclesiastes 5:2. But those are about all the references that can be associated that way with any degree of reasonability. There's no place where the New Testament writer says, Solomon in Ecclesiastes says, blink, blink, blink. But the allusions seem to be of the nature that I mentioned. I mentioned that I outline Ecclesiastes like just about everybody else does. There's nothing very original here. The prologue and the epilogue and four discourses in between them. The thing that makes Ecclesiastes tough is the fact that, like much Hebrew poetry, these discourses often touch on the same thing. I'm one of those fellows who likes to read the Bible in the morning while he eats breakfast. I don't know that that's approved by the American Devotion League, but I kind of like to do it while I eat breakfast. And depending on how much I'm eating, depends a little bit on how much I read. Forgive me if you think that's weak, and also depends on the portion here, but I kind of like to do it. Well, a wise man, when he's reading the Bible consecutively, puts a marker where he stops today so that tomorrow he can start the same place. But I'm not that wise. I say to myself, I know what I read today. When I open it, I mean, I know I'm in Isaiah. I know I'm in a book, see. I know what I read today. When I open tomorrow, I'll read the next thing. But in Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, and once in a while in Psalm, but in Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, maybe you'll read two chapters and suddenly realize that is what you read yesterday. Because the writer repeats himself, or you might skip a couple of chapters and not know where you've been. The concept is that these are what we call didactic or teaching books. And repetition is the mother of learning. And the wise teacher learns to say the same thing many different ways for the inculcation of it on the mind of the unwise student, if there are such creatures. So once you see that, then you say, well, why, he said it in the last chapter. Why is he saying it again? He's saying it again because few of us ever hear things the first time well. Incidentally, you'll discover the ministry of Jesus is like that too. You'll discover that he says the same thing over again several times, not just in the synoptic force, but in any one gospel where he's emphasizing the truth of man's relationship to God. Well, I offer to you this unhappy note when I mention the outline and pass on, that the concept of Ecclesiastes, the view of many in the last 50 or 100 years, there's a history to the hermeneutics of Ecclesiastes that's kind of complicated. But in the last 100 years, there was a great putting down of the book as being fatalistic and negative and just being the product of bad experience or poor supper or something like that. If you go back to the 1850s, I haven't read all these books, you just have to understand that. But if you go back to the 1850s and beyond it, you'll find a number of good commentaries on Ecclesiastes. Hengstenberg's commentary is pretty good. There are a few others, too. I've read a few that were really quite good that were written in the 17th century. So you'll find that there were a number of helpful commentaries in their day. But as time went on and we moved into this modern world, there was a great emphasis on what conveniences us. Ecclesiastes kind of fell out of favor because it does serve the effect of showing you that nothing in life is right unless God is central to it. And believe it or not, we don't want to hear that. I'm not going to argue the point right now. I'm just going to say it. So your son is going out. Most of you will ought to be your grandsons. But anyhow, your son is going out. Your son is going out, and you've got a word of advice for him. Make it anything you want. Don't ride motorcycles. Make it that. One of my sons rides a motorcycle a great deal of the time, and every time he leaves, I say, be careful. I might just as well say, jump in the lake. He doesn't hear, you know, it just doesn't register on his mind's eye. We have a tendency not to want to like the things that redress us or that cut across the grain. And so Solomon in Ecclesiastes consistently cuts down the things that are important to us by saying it's just vanity, which in Ecclesiastes means nothingness. Very hard word to translate because nothingness most of us don't understand anyway. The persons who have translated bubbles and air pops and other things all have something good to be said for them, I suppose, but I still like the word vanity just because I don't understand it, and now I know what my problem is. So the concept is, Solomon looks and he says, all these things that are so important to you are just empty. See, I'm in the academic world. I've been in it for a good while. I have not many degrees and not many qualifications for being where I am, except once I caught Dr. McCrae off guard and hypnotized him, and he gave me a job. And in the years ever since, he's been too ashamed to admit how I got it, so I've held on to it. But in the academic world, there's a big thing about being somebody. Now, whether it's true in the scientific world, I've never been there. In the gardening world, it's definitely true when you go to the county fair. But the academic, there's a big thing about being somebody. And men will almost shoot you if you fail to give them credit for a reference in a book that you took out of their notes and all sorts of things like that. They want to be somebody. And in Ecclesiastes, the writer says, if you are somebody, but your soul isn't filled with good, Ecclesiastes 6, you might as well have never been born. You don't like to hear that. You've got 8 degrees, you've written 15 books, you belong to 10 professional societies, your name has been in who's who for the last 40 years, as my dad would say, your picture's in what's this at the same time. All of those things are done, see, they're all done. But the writer says, if you don't know God, your life is nothing. You just don't like to hear it. And so those things help give this negative impression of Ecclesiastes as I understand it. I mentioned 2 or 3 peripheral points. Peripheral means it's off on the side and you can live without it. Ecclesiastes, of course, is written in Hebrew. A lot of Aramaic words in it. If you're reading commentaries on Ecclesiastes, sometimes they'll say these Aramaic words show that the book was written much later than Solomon's time. But in more modern research, we found Aramaic written 400 years before Solomon's time. So Solomon was a wise man. He had a big vocabulary. He used lots of words in lots of different places. The philosophical trend, Ecclesiastes, is sometimes blamed for being Epicurean in scope because the writer has a tendency, for example, in verse 24 of chapter 2, he says, there's nothing better for a man than he should eat, drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. You have to understand it in its context, but he just says it beautifully. 4 or 5 times he says, there's nothing better than you should eat and drink and enjoy yourself. And if you don't understand that in the context, it sounds Epicurean. Epicurean is the idea of a philosophy in which temporal, physical, happiness, good appetite, good thirst, and all that was the summum bonum for mankind. Now, when I was a younger student, we thought that Epicurus was a wretch for saying that, but then when I got older and read A Life of Epicurus, I discovered that he was one of those men, really, really a moderate man and a decent man, but he was one of those men who had stomach trouble all of his lifetime. He could hardly eat anything without being sick. You can easily see why a guy like that would think that the best thing you could do would be sit down, have a good meal, and feel good when it's over. That doesn't justify his paganism, but you can easily see how he would think along those particular lines. So I have looked at the book of Ecclesiastes, many have said, well, there's really nothing Epicurean about it, because all the time he says to do these things, he quickly ties it with the fact that God has given you something, and what you're eating and drinking ought to be seen as the gift of God. There's nothing that bothers me worse than somebody to sit down at the table and you give thanks to God, and then they look at the food and say, I don't like it. I just think that is about as hypocritical as you can get. If you don't like it before you give thanks. You know, you look up at God and say, I don't know what it is, God, and I wish we didn't have it, but anyhow, I'm going to try to stuff it down. So I'm always caught with those little contradictions in life. And the writer in Ecclesiastes says, everything you have comes from God, so you ought to live with it and eat it and enjoy it. In chapter 9, he'll emphasize your wife is in that category too. God has given you all these wonderful things. Now eat them, drink them, enjoy them, praise God, and be happy in what God has given you. And you'll hardly find much fault with that. In terms of concepts of interpretation, what I've tried to do, I'm not the first fellow, I didn't invent it, but I've tried to interpret all scripture literally unless it involves some hopeless absurdity, or unless it itself says don't do it, or unless related passages suggest that it's a poor way to go about it. So when Jesus says, I am the vine, I know he's using a speech figure, because to argue that he had tendrils and leaves and wound around a post involves an absurdity. We just understand that. And so I've looked at a book like Ecclesiastes, and I've said to myself, Tom, let's read it just as it stands. And let's see, just as it stands, understanding the background and the nation, let's read it just as it stands, and let's try to see what it says. But let's not read the first word where he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. Let's not read that and look up and say, that's not right, that's not right. Let's read the book. Let's read the book and find out the totality of what he's discussing. You know, I'll take questions at any time, and I'll try to stop in time for questions in a general sense. But if there's something you want to ask, I have a terrible habit of talking endlessly. It's part of the family background of the tailors. If you run onto a tailor who doesn't talk all the time, they change their name. Probably originally they were Smirnoff or something like that, and they changed it back to
Taylor.
But that doesn't mean I don't want to hear others. That's the problem with this business. Of course, in the seminary, we talk in classes all the time. You know the students well enough, and you look at this student and say, what is the answer to that? But in the Theological Institute, you don't do that very often because that's a good way to have even smaller numbers next year. So I have kind of worked on that sort of line, but I'll take them most any time. Well, when we come down to the actual investigation of the book, I recommend this methodology, that you read it. Isn't that simple? That you read it and that you reread it. You read it and reread it to where you can kind of recreate it in your mind. You haven't memorized every word, but you kind of recreate it in your mind. You can sit down, you can say, here's what's in chapter 1. Here's what's in chapter 2. Here we are in chapter 3. And in your mind, you know the book well enough to know where you are. That's really a happy spiritual game. With the Gospels, the Epistles, Exodus, any book in the Bible you want to do it with, you gain that by reading it and rereading it. And if you'll forgive me for saying so bluntly, by reading and rereading the book itself. The commentaries have a good place. I'm recommending Kaiser's little commentary in the Everyman's Library. They've got some of them for sale in the bookstore. It's a good commentary. The commentaries have their place, but they are never the substitute for the Scripture itself. So you read it and you reread it. My guess is the average person has to read Ecclesiastes about 12 times to get to the point where he feels he sees something there that's in his mind. But how long do you suppose it takes to read it once? What would you guess if you just stood up on your feet and read it out loud? How long do you suppose it would take you to read it once? Well, if you didn't stammer a lot, you know, there's always that, you say, bup, 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 bup. 20 minutes? 40 minutes? Very easily in 40. And if your tongue is easy, in about 26. Very easily. That's right. And it goes beautifully. And the chapters are short. There are no long chapters. Well, I only mention that because when we talk about the reading and rereading of it, sometimes people think that's an endless job. But a book like this can be read rather quickly. And for the person who says, well, I don't like to read it unless I can understand it all as I go, you marvel if they ever read the newspaper. I can't do that with Bugs Bunny. So sometimes when it comes to reading the Bible, we get more finicky than we are in reading other things. But I do want to understand it because that's how it speaks to me. So what I'm asking you here to do is to just assume that we've read it and read it and read it and read it. And then having done that reading, we note these two or three facts that I mentioned on page 2 in my brief note sheet. We discover the purpose of Ecclesiastes. We discover it when the writer ends the book in verses 13 and 14. We do not discover the purpose in the start of the book. The writer runs us through a whole forest of poor trees to bring us to the place where we can see what he wants us to see. I'm reading out of the King James. So he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's all there is for man. God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. I've had people object to the expression, keep his commandments. That sounds legalistic to them. But if you read the close of 1 John 3, you'll find a very similar expression with regard to what the Lord tells us. So it really is not a legalistic command, it's a simple statement. And the purpose of the book is just this, to show mankind what is necessary in life as opposed to what we think is of great importance. I don't want to stop there long, but that's a big thing. We think things are so important, like a raise in pay. Well, I would certainly think that was important if it ever happened, but we think those things are so important. Or some little prominence. But if God is not in them, those things do not mean much to us. And so the writer has that as purpose. He says, let's just stop and listen to the whole matter. Honor God and do what he says. That's the whole business there is for man. There's nothing better than that. In our economy, we say the first thing God says is to believe on his son, Jesus Christ, and be born again. We honor God by believing and yielding our lives to his will. So I assign that as the purpose. I wrote a master's thesis some years ago on Ecclesiastes 12, 8 through 14, as a key to the understanding of the book. I don't know, you know, when you write these theses, you don't know if they're well done, poorly done, but it's over a long time ago. But I remember feeling the enjoyment of the reality of that. That what the writer is teaching me is that the things I think are necessary and important in life really aren't. The only purpose in life that's meaningful is to establish a proper relationship with God and enjoy him in all the concepts of life. Everything else kind of fades. The means to achieve that purpose are given in chapter 12, verses 9 through 12, I think, the means to achieve it. In verse 8, he repeats the common theme about vanity, but in verse 9, he says, I was a wise man. Preacher may not be the best translation for the Hebrew Kohelet, but he says, I was a wise man. And because of that, the people were taught knowledge. Yes, this man gave a great deal of attention to putting in order many practical wise teachings, called Proverbs here. And he went out of his way to find words that could be easily understood and that were upright, that would stick in your hide like a nail and would move you on the journey like somebody pushing you with a spear. On De Haan's radio program, what do they call it, radio Bible class. Some years ago, one of the De Haans made a little booklet on Ecclesiastes entitled Nails and Goads. I don't always approve of everything they do. They don't even ask me. But that particular little book, Nails and Goads, was a mighty good little book, taken up from this point to show how the knowledge of God's Word makes us fast and pushes us on. And so the means to achieve the purpose is to put in order the words of truth. Now, when I see that, you see, that immediately tells me the book is not going to be a pack of lies or wild exaggerations. If that's what the preacher set out to do, to bring us to fear God, then it's ridiculous to say that he would have built the whole book on a fabric of things that were not right. So when I get over that hump, then I can observe the method. I mentioned that the method that undergirds these means is threefold. Observations on what he has seen. He is a smart hombre. He knows a lot. He has seen a lot. And he bases a lot on the observations of what he has seen. I'm always struck in life how two of us can see the same thing, and one person will observe a great deal by it, and others will not observe anything at all. I've long been a reader, I blush slightly, of Sherlock Holmes. I read other things too, but long been a reader of Sherlock Holmes. There on the floor is a piece of an ash. And I look at it and say, somebody ought to sweep this messy floor. But Holmes reads the whole history of a psychotic fiend in that ash. And one of the standard biology illustrations for years was Agassiz's fish, where he had the student spend many hours scrutinizing the fish to see what he could really observe. I tried that once or twice in courses I taught and discovered that students, you got to have a teacher that can observe before the students can observe. And so you have to find your own method of teaching, I suppose, in those things. But I've often noted that makes a difference in Bible exegetes. Some men can look at a verse in the Scripture and see applications, truths, and meanings that thrill your heart. The next fellow looks at it and he says, well, it says Jesus wept. What can you say than that? Jesus wept. That's all there is. He can only see that. And I don't think that's imagination. I think that's perceptiveness. But this man had powers of observation like most of us can hardly believe. And because he was king and wealthy, he had a pinnacle from which to use those powers. He could see a lot. He could observe a lot. So he does that first of all. The second thing he does is actual experimentation. He's observed, he gets down, as I mentioned in my notes, and he actually experiments. He actually does it. Well, there are a lot of things I'd like to do, but can't do. I'd like to go out and invest $1 million and see how it does on the stock market. I'd like to do it. The school would like me to do it too. But I don't. I'm never going to invest them, you know. I worked hard last year. It's hard to tell what kind of consciences you have in a thing like the seminar. But just don't think ill of me. But I worked hard last year just to put a small fund in an IRA to protect it from my greedy uncle. Just a small fund. Don't say, oh, they're getting rich at the seminary. Just a small fund. By no means the total amount I was allowed, but just a small fund to protect it from my greedy uncle. So you can see I'm not going out and invest thousands of dollars, millions of dollars. I will know nothing about that all. I don't know what it's like to make $1 million on the stock market in one day. I don't know what it's like. Dr. Cohen, who used to teach with us, had a friend in the Army who gave him advice on investing money. And Dr. Cohen lost $500 on one of the investments, and the next day he was telling me about it. He soon moved to a more safe way of life, but he lost $500, and he was telling me about it. And he said, when I get back to the base next week in the chaplaincy, he said, I'm going to ask him why he advised me to... And so the next week when Dr. Cohen came back, I was chatting with him. I used to drive him to work, and I said, well, I said, did you see the financier? Oh, yeah, he said, I saw him. He said, I told him I lost $500. He said, he looked at me and said, I lost $25,000. Cohen said, I didn't say another word. In addition to that, here's a man who builds great houses. I'll read about it in chapter 2. He does experiments. See, you've always wondered what it's like to have a mansion and maids and people do your every whim. He had them. He looks around and he'll say to us, it's vanity and emptiness. When you're dying and you look at all this wealth, you can see your in-laws just waiting to auction it off and go to Monaco with the proceeds. And so he experiments endlessly, but in a good sense. He will tell us how he experimented in pleasure, chapter 2, how he experimented with wine, but keeping his head. He didn't become a debauched drunk. He kept his wits about it. And he found out that all it did was make him miserable. So he experiments. And then he synthesizes. Then he draws together the results of the observations and the experiments to give us synthetic ideas, put together theses that are put one with the other in order to develop and help us understand our goal. So those are the three basic methods that he uses to achieve the means which underline the purpose being to show us what's really important in life, the means being his teaching and arrangement of truth and warnings, and the method underneath that, his vast intelligence and observations with a lot of experimentation and the synthesis of ideas. Well, let's look for a few minutes at the book itself. I offer not us as the book itself following these three lines. First, the things that the writer observes. In chapter 1, he observes the great human contradiction. This has bothered a lot of people. And if you were looking at the first chapter of Isaiah like I was, it would bother you too. But this has bothered a lot of people. He says everything is vanity. What profit does a man have for the labor he takes of the sun? Doesn't really answer the question. Then he says these things. He says, one generation passes away, another comes. The earth abides forever. You've got to understand that's olam. It might mean an age. Some of the Bible commentators think that's a big mistake, that the world will be destroyed someday, but olam is an age kind of a concept. And the world's been here a long time, and until the Lord rearranges things, we'll still be here. So he's not teaching us a false cosmology. He's simply contrasting the world with you. You come and go. The world stays. And that's the human contradiction. And yet you'd like to stay. But note the sun. The sun rises and the sun goes down. He's not giving us a false view of the way the heavenly bodies move. The Naval Almanac still said this 10 years ago. I don't know what it says today. I haven't looked at it in 10 years. Maybe they've changed it. But in the Naval Almanac that my son brought home from his military duty, it said sunrise and sunset. That's exactly what it said. Sunrise and sunset. And yet we think the fellows at the Naval Observatory probably really know that the earth goes around the sun as well as anybody else does. I was down at Sandy Cove some time ago. Beautiful sunset, if you like to. In my mind, when the sun goes down, it goes down. I'm not one of those guys who oohs and awes. But if you love it, good. We're sitting in a dining hall and the sun was sinking across the bay, or whatever it sinks across at Sandy Cove, the Delaware Bay. It was a fiery red ball in the sky, and everybody was sitting there looking out at it, breathlessly like it had never happened before, or like when it hit the river, there would be vapor and smoke would come up. What I wanted to do was eat my dinner, but they were waiting to say grace until the sun went down. So I sat up as patiently as I could, and after a while, plump, it was gone. And the fellow said, wasn't that exciting? And I said, the exciting thing is it'll be back tomorrow. I'm not unaesthetic. But he says, look, he says, the sun rises and the sun goes down. That's the way we speak of it yet to this very day. The wind goes towards the south and towards the north. It whirls around continually, but it still keeps doing the same thing. It does its work. The rivers run into the sea, but the sea isn't full. Somehow the water that comes with the rivers gets back where it was before. And again, it's a mistake to press it, Sayu. It's a mistake to say, forgive me. I think it's not right to say, he really understands the whole principle. He's making observations. He observes that the world is monotonously the same, But the one thing that is fantastically frightening concerns us. We're gone. We're gone. The world all stays the same, but we're gone. And with us goes all of our hopes and all of the things that are important to us. When he says in verse 10, see, is this new? He's not saying that nothing is new per se, but in our experience, things are not new. You have a good time eating cherry pie. You never saw one before in your life. Is it new? No, people have had good times eating stuff for generations. Rhubarb pie, arsenic pie. They've had good times eating stuff for generations. So he's not saying, you know, you go out and say, well, here's an invention. I never saw this before. The writer is not saying there are no new inventions. He's saying that life has a frightful sameness to it. I took a course some years ago with Mr. Stewart, who taught at Faith Seminary, in reading non-literary Greek papyri. I don't know how I got into it. I think I got out of it by the skin of my teeth, but there we were. He was a nice Greek scholar and a nice man to study with. We're reading letters written from the Elephantine community. I can only tell you how it went. I can't give it to you word for word. But here's the letter of the little boy about 400 B.C. Here's the letter of the little boy written to his father, who is down in Alexandria. And he says to his father, he said, if when you come home from Alexandria, you do not bring me something, I will never speak to you again. This really sounds new, don't you think? Of course, you can read the heart of the boy in it. You can see the little fellow saying, Daddy, if you don't bring me a toy when you come back from New York, don't come in. In a good-natured sense. See, the little boy writes that. And here's a fellow writing a letter talking about the laundry that he's had done. The laundry that he's had done and how they ripped him off by charging too much to do it. And so I'm sitting there and smugging it out in the non-literary Greek class, and I said to myself, my, there really is nothing that's very new under the sun. Solomon observes that in a practical way. That's what he observes. So the human contradiction is a simple fact. That the world that we put so much stock in is steady and moving, but we're going. And you can dig your feet into the ground as much as you want. Someday they may put all of you in it, but you may dig your feet into it as much as you want. We are transient, and that transiency makes everything seem vain about us unless the soul, chapter 6, is filled with the knowledge of good. When you know God, everything changes because we're in harmony with the universe. And our souls are blessed in the knowledge of God. Well, otherwise, it's a transient thing you can't hold on to. Slips away from you. In chapter 3, he talks about the futility of the human enterprise. Chapter 3 starts out with a long poem. People still like to sing this and dance to it and all sorts of stuff. It's a beautiful poem. But he comes to the end of this poem, and he says in verse 10, I've seen the work that God gave the sons of men to be exercised in it. God's made everything beautiful in his time. That's right. But he said eternity in the hearts of men. There's a great empty void in the hearts of men so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. Study till the cows come home. In whatever field you are the master, in whatever field they call you doctor, there will still be a ton of stuff you don't know. You just don't know. You just don't know. We had a doctor in Germantown, a family doctor years ago that I enjoyed. He must be deceased by now because 30 years ago he was in his 80s, so Ivan, maybe in his late 70s. He was a good man, a godly man, but he was what I call the good old common sense type of doctor. Before you got penicillin from him, you had to be breathing your last, brother. Breathing your last. Up to that point, he'd slap you 3 times, give you an aspirin, and tell you to take a cold shower, and if you didn't die from it, you'd be healthy. But I enjoyed him a great deal. But my wife was having particular problems. He was a learned man. He'd been a specialist in this, that. And he stood there one day and he looked at my wife and gave her some type of little medicine and then took me aside. And he said, I just want you to know, he said, I don't have the faintest idea what her problem is. He said, I don't have the faintest idea. He said, I've done all I can do. He said, I've made all of, he said, I don't have the faintest idea. He said, experience tells me that it's something that will clear up of itself. But he said, I don't have the faintest idea. Now, he said, if you want me to hospitalize her, he said, I can do that, and so forth and so forth. He just said it flatly. You know, I kind of appreciate a doctor like that. I said, you think I ought to start? No, he said, I think it'll clear up. He said, experience tells me that it's something I think will clear up. But he said, I don't know, and he said, I don't want her to die on your hands. Ooh, that made two of us that didn't want that to happen. So he said, my advice is, he said, if it doesn't begin to improve in a couple of days, we'll take her down to the university hospital and see if the experts can know something that I don't know. And a couple of days she began to improve, and a couple of weeks she was better, and a couple of weeks after that I was thanking myself for not having spent a lot of money on something that cured itself. Not everything does, but it was one of those things. But you can be the expert in any field and not know the whole work of God, because there's a great eternity in your heart that seals you off from the totality of truth. You can know a whole lot more than I know about almost anything by reading one book. But there will still be a great gap that you don't know. So the writer points that out in chapter 3. I'd like chapter 3, verse 14 in chapter 3 was a great verse in my life. I kind of stumbled on it one day when I was struggling with spiritual difficulties, and the writer said, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should respect, fear before him. I looked at it, and I looked at it, and it solved a world of problems for me. I was really very much upset about my spiritual state, but it solved a world of problems for me. It's like the Holy Spirit said, didn't God save you? You think God's going to... Think God can't finish what he started to do. And I was greatly, greatly encouraged by that as an incidental remark while browsing through this book. He talks a lot about the ironies of life, observes them in chapter 9. In chapter 9, in verses 13 through 18, there's a section on the ironies of life that is just beautiful. These are things he observes. There are many others. I've just selected three. Here in chapter 9, in verse 13, is this little city. In verse 14, there's not many men in it. And there came a great king against it. He was going to knock it to pieces. But in it there was a poor wise man. Some who think that this book is later think it's a reference to Archimedes. But it doesn't seem to be in the context of it. This is not Syracuse. This is a little place. So there's a poor wise man. But by his wisdom he delivered the city. Note the last line in verse 15. And I don't know how it reads in all translations. But in the King James it says, yet no man remembered that same poor wise man. You know what happened. As soon as the enemy went, the generals claimed they won the war. They wrote books on how they fooled the foe, how their armament was superior. The astrologers came out and declared they'd called in the stars. The text doesn't, but you can see it, can't you? Here's a poor wise man. He stands up and he says, fellas, I can show you how to save the city. Everybody says, how? When the city is saved, they can't remember his name because he was a poor wise man. And the irony of life is that you may have the brilliance of accomplishment, and nobody may even smile at you for it. You know, 300 years after you're dead, a committee of your long descendants raises money and puts up a marker at the spot. On the spot it says, here was where Uncle Gumbo, or whatever his name was, saved the city from the enemy 300 years ago. Every kid that comes by puts his gum on it, and you just don't have any respect at all in those things. If you remember, Shelley wrote a poem entitled Ozymandias. I ought to quote it, but I'm not good at quoting Shelley. I'm not even good at reading it. But he tells about going through the desert and finding the feet of the statue in which the God who built the statue, the king who built the statue, claimed that he ruled the whole world. He was everlasting. And, of course, the irony in Shelley's poem, Shelley is not a Christian teaching theology. He's just a poet writing poems. But the irony of it is that the great God is now nothing but a bunch of crumbled pieces of stone. Nobody can even pronounce his name anymore, let alone fear his rule. So in the ironies of life, the writer says, you might be great. In chapter 6, there's a note on it that I've always kind of enjoyed. In verse 2. So here's a man that God has given. Note, God has given. He's given him rich and wealth and honor. He doesn't need anything, yet God doesn't give him the power to eat thereof, but a stranger. Why does a stranger eat of it? Well, he doesn't have the power to eat of it. Maybe he dies. Maybe he dies surrounded by plenty. Oh, the ironies of life. If God doesn't give you the strength and opportunity to enjoy what is yours, it's vanity. I often have had this discussion in slightly different form. Met this fellow at a conference, nice man. It's not a bad story, so don't get your guard up. But he said to me, he was telling me about his big farm in Kansas and the corn and all that and how they worked. They had 6 children. They wanted them to go to Christian schools and to a college and serve the Lord and those things. And he said, we worked hard. He said, we had hundreds of acres of corn and pigs. He said, we all worked hard. He said, Mother and I promised ourselves that when the last boy was finished with college, if they didn't want the farm, we'd sell it and we'd retire to a house and live comfortably. But, he said, before that last year was over, he said, Mother developed cancer and died. Now, their lives were in God's hands. They trusted in God. He didn't complain about God or God's dealings. But I thought of the ironies of life. You can have everything, but if God doesn't give you the power to use it, it doesn't mean very much. And of course, to the person who doesn't know Christ, that's absolutely devastating. But even to us who do, it ought to teach us to value the gift of God in using and being blessed for what He's provided, so that we never look around like Nebuchadnezzar did and say, "Oh, mighty Babylon that I have built." So here's what you do in reading Ecclesiastes. You read through it looking for the things he observes. You look to see what he observes, and then you tie it together with his purpose in the book. And you will never find that the thing that he observes is wicked or wrong. You'll find that it fulfills the purpose of the book rather nicely by observing that without God, nothing means very much. Now, in a kind of a breathless way, friends, the things that he experiments with. In chapter 1, he experiments with learning. Oh, I tell you, there's nothing I enjoy more than school. I don't enjoy grading papers. I was going to a school in Pittsburgh, went to kindergarten. I got a licking every morning to get me out of the house, and usually two or three during the day from those leather-handed teachers that ran that place, and often one at night. It's a problem, so why go into it today? But they said I wasn't sociologically adjusted, so they made me go a second year. Ay, ay. Was that ever? The second year was worse than the first year. We moved to the country after that year, moved back to the farm, and I got one of those teachers who had all 8 grades and who was a good woman. I don't know much about her otherwise, but she understood what my problem was perfectly, and one day she had solved it, and 2 days I loved her, and 3 days I thought I'd marry her. She was old enough at the time to have taught Noah when he got off the ark. But that's how a good teacher turns people around. I instantly loved school. I couldn't wait from it from day to day. We lived in the country of Pennsylvania where we had a rural school year of 7 months. 7 months we went to school. In the cities, the lucky dogs went 10. But out where we lived, we went 7 so you could work on the farm. You could help harvest in the fall, and you could help plant stuff in the spring, and all that kind of stuff. That ended when I was in 8th grade, I guess. But I just loved school. If I'd been born rich, which I wasn't, I probably could have easily been just a professional student. You know, a guy who drifts from here to here, takes a class here. I loved school. I still like it very much. I like teaching, of course, but I like taking it, too. Anytime there's an opportunity I can't take a course, I take it. There aren't very many, but they show up once in a while. I take it. I like to snuggle in and sit there and pretend I'm back in the 8th grade, fooling my friends. But I enjoy it. But Solomon experiments with learning. Note what he says in chapter 1. Verse 13, I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all the things that are done under heaven. That's an awful lot. I gave my heart to seek and to search out. To seek and to search out is a nice place on word. To seek, to look for, to search, to really turn things inside out and get it concerning all the things that are done under heaven. Now in the King James, the expression sore travail is used. I sometimes translate that as big job. This sore travail, this big job, this unpleasant duty, has God given to the sons of men there to be exercised therewith, to try and find out everything that's done, knowing that they can't find it out. When I've looked at all the works that are under the sun, everything is empty and vexation of spirit, I cannot find it out. I've come to know more and be more, in verse 16, than anybody around me or before me in Jerusalem. My heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. But in verse 18, in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increases sorrow. He doesn't mean it's wrong to learn. But if your knowledge and grief is in the attempt to find out all of what has happened in your own strength, you never know enough. You never know enough. And the things you know often are just enough to scare you. Just enough to scare you. I saw a kid picking a bouquet for his mother at Bible camp years ago, last day of camp. Parents are going to come out and get him. He'd gone out in the woods and picked a bouquet for his mother. Poison ivy. Poison ivy, and in all fairness, a little Virginia creeper and a few other bright, shiny leaves. My, he was pleased. He came in waving them. He said, "Oh, I got them for my mother." I said, "Your mother is not going to be pleased with them, kid." I don't know how that story ever ended because he got them for his mother, and he wasn't going to let any counselor. Last I saw him, he was running, yelling for his mother, waving his poison ivy. I never found out what happened. But, you know, here's the funny thing. I don't believe in this business where, you know, about being ignorant, you're better off. I don't think that for a minute. But the truth is that I was a lot more worried than he was because I knew it was poison ivy. He might have been worried for weeks later. And maybe he was immune. Maybe he was immune. I don't know. Maybe his mother is scratching him. Those things I don't know. Hard to know those things. But the man that increases knowledge, see? Oh, boy. Went to see this fellow in the hospital. I went with a friend of mine to see this fellow in the hospital. I'm not a good hospital visitor. If you're there 3 months, I try to make it. But I went to this fellow to see a friend in the hospital. Now, this man was a happy man, and my friend was a happy man, too. So we went in, and he said to me, he said, we'll have some fun with old Bill. Well, I was just going along, see? And he walked in, and he looked at Bill, and Bill looked up and says, oh, and he introduced me, and I shook hands, and Bill said, oh, glad to know me. And this fellow said to Bill, he said, how are you feeling today, Bill? And Bill said, well, he said, about the same as yesterday. This fellow leaned over to him, and he said, you know, Bill, he said, the last man I saw in the hospital looked like you do, fell into spasms and lingered for about 8 days before he died painfully. Bill says, what? And then my friend laughed, and then Bill laughed, and then I laughed, and later on the nurse laughed. And... But I always wondered when we left if Bill thought about that a lot. And he looked in the mirror and said, when do the spasms start? I often wonder, that's kind of lethal joking, see, but I've often wondered about that. Knowledge is funny stuff. And we work in the seminary, we want people to know, but one of the things I've always been kind of bothered by in the seminary is how the fellow with one semester of Greek knows enough to pronounce on all the cases and all the tenses like the voice of all time. Actually, 3 years later, when he knows more, he'll be embarrassed for what he said on the strength of a semester. Well, he dashes into learning. He's not opposed to learning, but he's opposed to learning as an end in itself, because you're always left kind of empty. And he also, in chapter 2, experiments with possessions. My, the things he had. The things he had. He experiments with possessions. I shan't read them all, but you can read them for yourself, starting in verse 4. Oh, the things he had. In verse 9, he was great and increased more than everybody else. Anything I wanted, verse 10, I got. And note verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought in the labor, and all was vanity and vexation of spirit. Why? Because that stuff doesn't satisfy your soul. It doesn't even really keep your body. Save a half a million. And they may be able to give you a room with only one co-partner in the retirement home years later where they're treating you for senility or whatever's wrong. I saw this man in a nursing home over at Devon years ago. And I'm not a critic, I'm just a Devon. And the people I was with, we were having a little service and singing, and he sat in a wheelchair, bent over, and the people I was with said, you know, they said he is worth millions and millions of dollars. Enough that he can have a private room and a private staff and a private attendant every day. But completely debilitated, knowing nothing, and just hanging in a chair by the thing that tied him there until death would call him. Well, what good did his money do? He had a private attendant. He didn't know it. He had a private nurse. He didn't know it. And I'm not negative. Do you think I'm sound negative in those things? Forgive me. But see, you can have tons of stuff. But it doesn't keep you, and someday you'll leave it. And as he tells us in chapter 2, you might leave it to a fool. You might work hard and be careful and cherish all the things you have and leave it to a child who not only blows it, but who may be ruined by it. You don't know. So he experiments and finds those things don't go well. I mentioned in my notes that he also experiments with what I call experience. That's kind of a play on words, I guess, but I'm really looking at verse 3. Really looking at verse 3. He says, I took my heart to wine, put it, and I kept my wisdom, he says. I didn't become an idiot. But he said, I went out to see the folly and things that were done for good in the sons of men that they should do. I looked for those particular things that would help men as to what they would do. And I think that he comes to the same conclusion over in verse 15 when he says, it happens to fools, so it happens to me. In spite of all that I knew and in spite of all I experienced, someday death will claim it. Now, some people see these verses as being very fatalistic. I look at them in the reading of the book and saying they're just the simple facts of life. Those who know the Lord die in the Lord. And they're so, but they still die. And they die of pneumonia and emphysema and cold feet and wet heads. They still die. We look for the time when the Lord will end these things. But until he does, we all kind of expect to go that way. Every now and then when I'm home in western Pennsylvania, I walk through the cemetery where my parents are buried. There's no more room there, so they'll have to find another spot for me. But I walk through the cemetery. I'm not a morbid person, but I'm mindful of the fact that in a cemetery were men who were giants for strength and men who were so puny they could hardly hold their fork at night. That there were women of great beauty and women whose face would have started a clock. They are all touched by the same common enemy. Now, the soul is another matter. The writer will tell us that in chapter 12 and in chapter 6. The soul, but as far as life is concerned, they are all part and met by the same common enemy. Now, we know that we have a mastery over that from 1 Corinthians 15 in Christ, but the common foe is still there. And I've also thought in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, the big experience chapter, he talks about his movement into fun. He said, it's mad. What does it do? The only word that ever has a good sense is the word which in the King James, in verse 1 of chapter 2, is translated mirth. I should have looked at about 8 other translations, but it's the first word of a happy sort in verse 2, where he says in the King James, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. That's the only one of the happiness words that in the Old Testament ever has a good side to it. Madness and folly and pleasure are words that usually connotate debauchery. The kind of stupid things people do in trying to make themselves forget the realities of life. But he says, for mirth and pleasure and happiness, all of these things, what do they do? What does laughter do? Well, in the long run, see, it's emptiness and bitterness of spirit. Well, I just mentioned those. You could mention many others of his experimentation. I offer a couple notes on his synthesizing. See, what he does is to give us a purpose and to show us a means and to show us a method. And in that method, he observes and he experiments and he synthesizes. Here in chapter 2 is a beautiful synthetic section, I think. He tells us in verse 15 that what happens to the fool happens to the wise man. In verse 16, he says, there's no more remembrance of the wise than there is of the fool. Seeing that which now is in days to come shall all be forgotten, the wise man dies as the fool. Now, if you think he's wrong on that, then walk through the cemetery and see how many graves are marked wise and stupid. Now, the wise man may be remembered for a little while, like the fool may be remembered for a little while. But in the long run, there is no sacred memorial to them. I spoke out last fall at out where John McCrae is pastor. What's that town, Mrs. McCrae? Coryville. Spoke out of Coryville. And I had an hour one afternoon to walk through the cemetery of the Coryville Presbyterian Church. Walking through cemeteries is something I kind of like to do. And out there, it's the community cemetery, but a lot of the people, and the people who have died in the home, beautiful home in Coryville, all have a common type of tombstone. I guess if their heirs took them to California, they might have something else. But the ones who died and are buried there all have a very common type of tombstone. And because I've known a lot of people, I walked through and saw the graves of a number of men and women that I knew and appreciated in the Lord Jesus. And suddenly I came on the tombstone marking the grave of J. Oliver Buswell. Dr. Buswell was a man of great learning. I only had him for one course in my life and a few lectures, so I can't come, but I've certainly read his books. I admired his intellect and admired his learning. But there, the only thing on J. Oliver Buswell's tombstone, besides his name and the dates, is the statement that he was a lieutenant in the infantry in the First World War. No mention of his presidency of Wheaton, no mention of his great work for the faith, no mention of his scholarship, just lieutenant, infantry, Second World War, with one or the death dates. And I looked at it and I said, who would know? See, what difference does it make? Forgive me for browbeating, but who would know that a great godly scholar was here? Who would know it? Oh, those of us who knew him personally, but in 100 years, where will we? No, you know, we won't be around to know him in 100 years. And so the writer says, I want to tell you that all men pass this way. That's because they have a common breath, and when it's taken from them, they're kind of gone. So he says in verse 18, I hated my labor under the sun. I'd have to leave it to a man after me. He might be a fool, and that's just vanity. So in verse 20, he says, I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor. He couldn't really do it, but he said, I tried to abuse all the labor, because here's a man whose labor is in wisdom and knowledge and equity, yet to a man that's not labored in earnest shall he leave it. Here's a wise man who worked like a horse, was careful with everything he had, kept his books neat in the library, and now he leaves them to some crazy kid who auctions them off for nothing or throws them out, as the case might be. So what's his labor? Well, his days are sorrows. That's what his labor, and his lives are grief. Now he says in verse 24, There's nothing better for a man than he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. Who can eat or know more than I can? Who's had more experiences than I have? But I want to tell you that I've learned that to take what God gives from his hand, that's the greatest thing that a man can do. God will give to the man who loves him and is good in his sight the right riches, and to the sinner he will give travail that it might be reverted and passed on in God's will as God wishes. So the synthesis is, take what God gives you. If he gives you great fields and great houses, praise the Lord with it. If he gives you great learning, praise the Lord with it. If he gives you great opportunity, thank God. But whatever God gives you, take it from God and use it to its maximum. You can hardly miss that. A beautiful synthesis. And that is emphasized in Ecclesiastes again and again. Now, because we are so much prone to materialism, most of us cannot believe that the Lord was right when he said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Most of us can hardly believe that. You mean if I had a bigger boat, I wouldn't be better off? I don't know if I'd be... But we think it. In a room like this, we don't think it because, see, we've come here thinking spiritually. But it's a normal way to think. I wouldn't be better if I had a Mercedes instead of this tub that I float around in? Well, the writer says, you take that tub and thank God for it. Float around in it. I acquired another automobile last winter, which my brother-in-law had rebuilt. It had been wrecked with less than 2,000 miles on it. So it's less than a year old, but it had been totaled. And my brother-in-law had picked it up at a junk car auction, rebuilt it, and sold it to me at a small profit to himself and great advantage to me. He's that kind of guy. I'm awfully glad to have it. But as soon as I had it one day and it rained, I discovered that the trunk leaked. Not a little leak. Went back there to get my clothes out. There's about 3 inches of water in the bottom of the trunk. Well, I said to my brother-in-law when I had a chance to see him, I mentioned it leaked. He said I ought to start dealing with more reputable people is what I ought to start doing. He said that if I would sit in there and have my wife close the lid with a flashlight, then he said she can turn the hose on with a flashlight. You can spot where it leaks in. But this is a little car. Whatever position I got in with the flashlight is the position I'd stay in. And with the amount of insurance I have, my wife might just leave me there. But she couldn't live very long on $10. But anyhow, see, I've enjoyed the car. So somebody said to me, "What are you going to do about that leak in the trunk?" Well, I'm going to try to fix it, of course. But I was riding along the other day just kind of thinking happily to myself. Said, you remember the time when your radiator used to run out of water all the time? Well, it's good to know that if that happens today, there's 3 inches of it. So when it was raining a couple of days ago, I said to Ruth, this is the Lord preparing us in case there would be a shortage of water in the radiator. When it's large. I realize that's a little overmuch. But if you check your Ecclesiastes, you'll find a writer saying that again and again and again. I love the way that he stresses that particular thing in chapter 9. I mentioned it earlier at verse 9 where he says, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity. All this time you're here because God has given it to you under the sun. And all that your garments be white, he says, let your head lack no ointment. Put your hand to work in whatever God gives you to do, but rejoice in what God gives. I will not mention the other syntheses. I will just point out one or two things in conclusion and then see what questions you might want to find out how little I know about with regard to. If you will read Ecclesiastes to see what the role of God is in all the things that are important in your life, you will see the enormous value of the book right away. Your possessions are important as God is honored and you're blessed with them. Your knowledge is important as it alerts you to God's will and you're blessed in it. Your relationships with others are important as they are dependent on God and established for the glory of God with them. Eventually, in chapter 12, he comes to the poem of old age. I'm beginning to read that with more meaning than I did years ago. He talks about how the body wears out. But he says, I want to tell you that you need to think of God while you can, in verse 1. Think of him while you're able to. Before, in verse 7, the dust returns to the earth and the spirit returns to God. Who gave it? Now someday we will bury the material part of you if the Lord doesn't come. Or if you don't drown, the fish eat you. You know, I'm just being crude about it. But someday we will bury the material part of you. But the non-material part of you will be returned to God, either in blessing and peace for the soul in Jesus, or for the punishment eternal until soul and body are united again at a later time for more punishment eternal. So if you read it to see the role of God in your life, it completely changes the thrust of Ecclesiastes. Now, friends, there are a lot of other things that ought to be said. There are lots of things in the book I've loved. I've loved the section in chapter 7 where he says, don't ask yourself about the former days, why they are better than these days. You're not even smart to do that. How often I've got telling somebody how much better it was 10 years ago. Crazy business. It wasn't better 10 years ago. And for you to say that it was, he says you're not wise to do it. Because today's the day you live. You can't live 10 years ago. That's over. So you take what God gives you today and you live it for God and you're blessed and you're happy and God has honored it. Of course, if we couldn't tell stories of the past, where would we be? But to live in it is the treacherous part. So what I'm saying this afternoon is that here you have a book of great wisdom that touches right on our problems. It touches on materialism. It touches on our fun-loving world. It touches on our lacks of unbelief. It touches on our attempt to attain things just for self. And the writer has this snappy note in chapter 6 at verse 3, where he says, if a man has 100 children and live many years so that his days are very many, but his soul is not filled with good, and he has nobody to remember him for his good, a miscarriage would have been better than he. Pretty tough, isn't it? But that's what he says. If you've got everything but don't know God, better that you had not been born at all. Pretty striking. Now, I could elaborate and but I'll stop and see if there are any questions or observations you have to make. The problem with questions, of course, is that half the time you don't hear them the way the man says them or the woman says them. I try to, but once in a while I follow it up. So you can tell me so. If there's a question or an observation, it doesn't have to be a question, an observation or a question you'd like to offer, why, I will be glad to hear it.
I'll try to address these three verses in 7, 7 to 29. Cover this, acting on part of the nation, which I am still seeking, but I have not found.
Yeah.
I have found one man among the thousand, but I have not found a woman among the thousand.
That's right.
Although I have found for them, God made men upright, but they have fought with the devices.
Yeah. Yeah, I think he's looking over the whole character of his experimental life. It's a chapter 7, verses 27 through 29. Chapter 7, verses 27 through 29. You'll remember that Solomon, I don't think at the start, but eventually became the man of many wives. Many wives, many concubines, a giant harem. And I don't really think he's saying that there is no honest woman anywhere. But in his life experience, he found only people who wanted the advantage they could get from him and the problems that they could bring to him, probably the advantage they could get from him. So he says in the last verse, God made man to walk right, but man has made all kinds of inventions to do other things. And when I look in particular, he says, once in a while I found some man. Once in a while I found some man who cared for God and for me more than himself. He said, I haven't found a woman like that yet. People say, is that the conclusion all of us should draw? If you had lived Solomon's life, you might well draw it. I think I can resolve it. Maybe I'll try it tomorrow. I think I could resolve it because I think that Ecclesiastes shows him looking over the jaundiced part of his life when he sought to do so much without thinking of God. I think Song of Solomon shows him in a more youthful, happier, spiritual blend before those evil things came on. It's funny how your life goes on, of course, but I think he's both observing and experimenting at the same time. He finds people would use him. And if you go back and look at the people who served Solomon, you'll discover that they pretty much did use him. Pretty much. I don't know. I don't know. I'm the master of oversimplifications. So I fear him like the plague. I certainly think that when he was a young man, he saw things much more healthily than he did through the middle years of his life. I think now he's looking back on what we would call the wasted years. He's seeing how they were used, though, so we can learn from them. And sometimes when you look at the years of trouble, you can't always clearly analyze the better things that went before him, even. Sometimes. See, I got thrown out of college once. It should have happened several times, but only happened once. It was a culmination of several months of not doing the right things. I often look back at those years and forget the many good things that happened before I got into that state. So I talk about it. Of course, I later went back and finished with glory. The same people that watched me go cheered when I returned and applauded when I left. Bitter history. Some other question, comment, or observation? Yes, sir. In the end of chapter 2. Yes. Yeah, I can offer you a couple of words on that. They may not be totally satisfactory. There's a big contrast in my mind in verse 26. To the man who is good, God gives these particular things. Now to the sinner, he gives him energy to work, to gather and heap up, that what he gathers and heaps up may actually in some way be used for God sometimes. I don't think he says every time it is, but may actually be used that way. Then when he says this is vanity and vexation of spirit, I think what he's saying is that all the sinner hopes to accomplish by it is lost. He has simply vexed himself. And I imagine we're kind of vexed today because a lot of works that were supposed to honor the Lord fall under liberal hands. We're kind of vexed by thinking about the good men who put up money for places like Harvard and whatnot, where sinners run the show today. We're vexed by that. But sometimes that goes the other way. So I think what he's saying is that it's vanity and vexation of the spirit for anybody to think that he can work and apart from God, pile up things for himself or for his particular purposes, even the sinner. And it is to us too. But we ought to say that God has given us knowledge and good, and we ought to be working in harmony for God. But anybody who says, I can really do what I want with my life, I can make this and make that, it's vanity and vexation of spirit for him, even though the end result might be good for somebody of God. That's what I think he's saying. I had this friend whose uncle was an absolute atheist. There were all kinds of atheists. He was a nasty atheist. But my friend had been converted while he was in the army, and his uncle admired him for being an honest person. So when his uncle died, he left a rather large estate. He left $2 to each of his children. He had four of them. He left them each $2 and maybe a rabbit or something like that, $2, and left the mass of the estate to this nephew who had been born again, but whom he admired as an honest man. He didn't leave it to him immediately. He left it to be given to him years later because he said he wasn't going to ruin his life by sudden riches that he didn't work for. But he left it to the nephew. And the nephew described to me the agitation of his own children. He said they, when the will was read, he said they tore their hair, they wept, and they howled, see, because they all thought they were going to get thousands of dollars. But he had seen this fellow, admired him for being honest, whereas his own children were the typical products of agnosticism. And it does go that way sometimes. But there was a case where the things he treasured up came to be used for the gospel, but it was a vexation of his own purposes in building for himself and his children's too. I think that's what he said. You know, there's a difference in any Bible study, which I often mention in the seminary, between what we think and what we know. And I've tried to identify that, and that's what I'm saying I think. If I knew it for sure, I'd hit the desk a couple times. That's what I think. Any other observation?
Just one more. 5
That's a good verse. That's a good verse. That's right.
You seem to have a different perspective of God, at least from what's presented in the New Testament a lot of times. He says, don't be hasty word of all God, the man of matter is coming from God. God is in heaven, you on earth. Therefore, let your word be confused.
Yeah. Yeah, that's why I think that verse ties in so nicely to James 1. As I said, it may not be the exact counterpart, But in James 1, not Hebrews 13, but in James 1, at verse 19, the writer says, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the anger of man doesn't work the righteousness of God." I really think that ties in pretty closely. Oh, I don't think it's a citation, but I think it ties in closely. I think his view in chapter 2 is a good one. You shouldn't go blowing off your mouth in the presence of God, because God is great and noble and to be respected and to be honored in all of his parts. And therefore, you shouldn't come into God's presence saying, "Hey, God, why have you done this to me?" Or making great claims either. I think those are honest expressions. Now, I don't think he's talking about prayer. I think we can pray to God and use as many words as we want. But we've all heard people blow off steam with regard to the concept of God. I suppose the best illustration I've seen for a long while, anybody know Bill Gray in Lansdale? Local people? Yeah, Bill Gray was telling me about going out to witness to one of his relatives that didn't know the Lord and asking her about what she'd tell God if she were called in his presence. And she said, "I'd tell him I lived a perfect life." She said, "I don't have to answer to him. He's got a lot to answer to me for." Well, I think when people talk like that, see, they've forgotten the might. It kind of blew the whole witnessing course he had taken. You'd have to ask him about it sometime. He continues to witness, but I think that's the idea. I think the idea is that in our concept of complaining, in our concept of what we promise, because he'll talk about that too, we ought to be careful what we say. Because God is great. I hate to say remote, but God is great and powerful and concerned and loving, and I ought to be very careful about saying anything that makes him look otherwise. That's what I think he's saying. And so when James says, being slow to speak, very slow to go to anger, because our anger doesn't work the righteous, I think he's saying essentially the same thing. If you live your life in perspective of God, you enjoy his company, you enjoy his fellowship, but you don't look at him and say, "Hey, buddy, how about a dime?" Somehow don't think that way. Maybe a cough drop. At least I don't think that way. Mm-hmm. Oh, no, I don't need a cough drop. Thanks. That's what's known as a sinus tickle. Nothing in the world helps that except vigorous coughing. And, of course, that usually is harmful in the people 6 or 8 feet in front of you. So we try to tone it down. Any other observation or question? Of course, as with all the studies in the Institute, it's a fragmentary study. You have to take the book and read it and work through it. But it's a great blessing. I've really enjoyed preaching out of it. And maybe one of the things I've enjoyed is the fleshly vanity. And that's the vanity of reading it and having somebody say, "Well, I always thought we didn't read it anymore." And discover that there's a great deal of truth there. Say, we appreciate you being in the Institute today. If you want to stay and come back tonight for our evening vivification program, Mr. Mangum over here is the MC. We have some people that are going to sing who I think are talented, at least one or two, one and a half of them talented. And we have a few other things to do. It's not a high-pressure program. There is no sermonizing. We're not likely to call on you and say, "What did you learn today?" We may call on you for something a little lighter than that, but in the spirit of enjoying one another's company and all that sort of thing. But we'd be happy to have you come if you'd like to come. And if you don't want to come, we will love you just the same. Your popularity with us is not contingent on being present at our programs. So thanks for being here today, and we hope you can take advantage of whatever the Institute has to offer. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. I feel like a very poor student of it, Lord. It seems there are so many things that demand our time, grip at our hearts. But when we come to real grips of these matters, we know that what's important is the Word of God. Thank you for Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray that you would fill us with a sense of loyalty to him, that would make us honor him above any human allegiance or any fleshly desire. So we pray you would bless your Word to us, help us to be faithful in it, in Jesus' name.